So this morning, I'm so excited. This story can't be told outside of the story. It's a huge story, and so there's a whole lot of text I need to cover you with. I'm reading from the Message in 2 Samuel 11. When that time of year came around again, the anniversary of the Ammonite aggression, David dispatched Joab and his fighting men of Israel in full force to destroy the Ammonites for good, and they laid siege to Rabbah, but David stayed in Jerusalem. One late afternoon, David got up from taking his nap and was strolling on the roof of the palace. From his vantage point on the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was stunningly beautiful. David sent to ask about her and was told, "Isn't this Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam and wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent his agents to get her, and after she arrived, he went to bed with her. Then she returned home. Before long, she realized she was pregnant. Later, she sent word to David, "I'm pregnant." Then David got in touch with Joab. "Send Uriah the Hittite to me," Joab said. When he arrived, David asked him for the news from the front. "How are things going with Joab and the troops and with the fighting?" And he said to Uriah, "Go home, have a refreshing bath and a good night's rest." After Uriah left the palace, an informant of the king was sent after him, but Uriah didn't go home. He slept at night at the palace entrance, along with the king's servants. David was told that Uriah had not gone home. He asked Uriah, "Did you just come off a hard trip? So why didn't you go home?" And Uriah replied to David, "The chest is out there with the fighting men of Israel and Judah in tents. My master Joab and his servants are roughing it on the fields. So how can I go home and eat and drink and enjoy my wife? On your life, I'll not do it." "All right," said David, "have it your way. Stay for the day and I'll send you back tomorrow." So Uriah stayed in Jerusalem the rest of the day. The next day, David invited him to eat and drink with him, and David got him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah again went out and slept with his master's servants. He didn't go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front lines where the fighting is the fiercest. Then pull back and leave him exposed so that he's sure to be killed." So Joab, holding the city under siege, put Uriah in a place where he knew there were fierce enemy fighters. When the city's defenders came out to fight Joab, some of David's soldiers were killed, including Uriah the Hittite. Joab sent David a full report of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "After you've given the king a detailed report of the battle, if he flares in anger, say, 'And by the way, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" Joab's messenger arrived in Jerusalem and gave the king a full report. He said, "The enemy was too much for us. They advanced on us in the open field, and we pushed them back to the city gate. But then arrows came hot and heavy on us from the city wall, and 18 of the king's soldiers died." When the messenger completed his report of the battle, David got angry at Joab. He vented it on the messenger. "Why did you get so close to the city? Didn't you know you'd be attacked from the wall? Didn't you remember how Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, got killed? Wasn't it a woman who dropped a millstone on him from the wall that crushed him at Thebes? Why'd you get so close to the wall?" "By the way," said Joab's messenger, "your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." Then David told the messenger, "Oh, I see. Tell Joab, don't trouble yourself over this. War kills. Sometimes one, sometimes another. You never know who's next. Redouble your assault on the city and destroy it. Encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she grieved for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent someone to bring her to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. But God was not at all pleased with what David had done. And he continues in 12, "And sent Nathan to David. And Nathan said to him, 'There were two men in the same city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a huge flock of sheep, herds of cattle. The poor man had nothing but one little female lamb, which he had bought and raised. It grew up with him and his children as members of the family. It ate off his plate and drank from his cup and slept on his bed. It was like a daughter to him. One day a traveler dropped in on the rich man. He was too stingy to take an animal from his own herd or flocks to make a meal for his visitor. So he took the poor man's lamb and prepared a meal to set before his guest. David exploded in anger. 'As surely as God lives,' he said to Nathan, 'the man who did this ought to be lynched. He must repay for the lamb four times over what his crime and his stinginess.' 'You're the man,' said Nathan. And here's what God, the God of Israel, has to say to you. I made you king over Israel. I freed you from the fist of Saul. I gave you the master's daughter and other wives to have and to hold. I gave both Israel and Judah. And if that hadn't been enough, if I'd gladly thrown in much more, so why have you treated the word of God with brazen contempt, doing this great evil? You murdered Uriah the Hittite, then took his wife as your wife. Worse, you killed him with an Ammonite sword. And now, because you treated God with such contempt and took Uriah the Hittite's wife as your wife, killing and murder will continually plague your family. This is God speaking. Remember, I'll make trouble for you out of your own family. I'll take your wives right out in front of you. I'll give them to some neighbor, and he'll go to bed with them openly. You did your deed in secret. I'm doing mine with the whole country watching. Then David confessed to Nathan, I've sinned against God. An awful real text, don't you think? Not a very kind God. Oh, that's okay. When I was about 7, I had a friend named Matt. And I wouldn't say that Matt and I were close. In fact, the reason I remember him is because I didn't care for him enough. Matt had a rock. It wasn't just any rock. It was one of those geodes that looked like any other rock on one side and had beautiful pink crystals on the other side. And I wanted that rock. It was beautiful. And I didn't think that Matt understood how beautiful it was. He didn't seem too interested in it, or so I thought in the 5 minutes that he showed it to me when I was 7. Or at least my 7-year-old mind came to the conclusion that Matt didn't appreciate it as much as I did. And I remember that I thought about taking it. And I remember that I also thought it would be wrong. And I remember that I paid very close attention to it, to where Matt set the rock down when we were done looking at it. Some of you know me well enough to know that I only know a few things about God. I hold on to the few things I know, and I try to keep things simple so that when I get busy and my mind gets overwhelmed with details, I can keep the big things in the forefront, things my heart will need to remember. So rather than lose you, I'm going to tell you what you need to remember about this sermon right here, right up front. Are you ready? One of my mentors, Dan Allender, wrote a book about parenting. And honestly, I don't know if it's any good. I never read it. It's called How Children Raise Parents. You can check it out. He says the same thing in almost every book he writes, anytime he speaks. And I think that we all do that. I think we have one story we're living, one thing that resonates with us. And I think it's an amazing plan of God that he's creating all these beautiful things in his image. And if we really want to know his image, we have to know a community of people, don't we? It's good work on his part. But anyway, I promised you, I'll tell you what, here's what you have to know about parenting, and this is the only two things you need to remember about the sermon. There are two questions every child wants answered by their parents. Are you ready? The first one is, am I loved? And the second one, can I do what I want? And you already know the answer to both of these. Am I loved? Yes, absolutely. Can I do what I want? No. I wanted that rock, and I went back and I took it. Matt never said anything about it. Matt's parents never said anything about it. I was given a rock collection from a neighbor lady with other cool rocks in it. I put Matt's rock in it, thinking it would blend in. It didn't. My sister had a rock tumbler, and I thought it was cool, but it broke, and I never got a rock tumbler, and I never enjoyed Matt's rock. It was still beautiful, but it wasn't. I would show other people the rock and offer it to them, and they wouldn't take it from me. It was too valuable, or they didn't like rocks that much. I kept that collection until I was an adult. It was a collection of my shame. And somehow my life was forever intertwined with Matt's. When his dad died young of a heart attack, I was sad. Sadder than I probably should have been. When Matt inherited young and started blowing his money as a teenager and making bad choices, I was concerned. More concerned than was probably normal. And I lost track of Matt. I don't know if he graduated from high school, but that isn't the point of the story. My stealing didn't bring about any of those things in Matt's life. but they did bind my heart to his story somehow. I later did what David did with the God box that Jamie talked about last week. I gave it all away, as if that would fix the memory or my heart. It didn't. But oh, how I wish that I could fix that. It was just a rock, and it didn't contribute to those hard things in Matt's life, but every time I saw that rock or heard of Matt's family, I was reminded of my selfish heart. Many of you who know me are the kind, caring individuals that want to come console me and tell me, well, I was just seven, and it was just a rock, and God forgives me, and I should let that go. And you're probably right, except that my heart has those same tendencies when left to its own desires. David was a man after God's own heart. He is anointed as king at a young age, protected from his enemies, gifted as a warrior and a musician. He has life by the tail. He has sons for more women than you can count on one hand, probably two. I didn't work out the timing, but he's doing well. And he sees something beautiful. And my guess is that he doesn't really think anybody else appreciates how beautiful Bathsheba really is. I've heard some say that he should have run from temptation. It probably wasn't the first time he saw her. Maybe he should have gone to war, work out some of that wandering heart stuff. Or maybe he could have changed the channel. Not bad plans. And I really am just checking to see if you're listening. But over the years, I think the best advice I've ever heard is to recognize that we all live in community. What if David stopped and prayed for her family, for her husband, for her children? What if David actually loved her? Not the love we see in a 30-minute TV show, but the love that wants good things for the other. I read this story, and I'm sad. David plays his king card and calls for Bathsheba. He has his way with her. Today, we would recognize that the power differential between the two is so great that we can't really consider Bathsheba culpable in any way. In fact, this year, we might see Bathsheba as one of the women saying, "Me too," on her social media accounts. She doesn't get much of a voice in the story. David realizes he's in trouble when Bathsheba sends word that she's pregnant and her husband's been away at war. So he does what any selfish, self-preserving heart would do. He tries to put the rock in with all the other rocks. He calls her husband home to report how the war's going and sends him home to be with his wife. The problem is that Uriah's a good soldier, one of those Marine types. My men are roughing it. I'll just sleep in the dirt in front of the palace. Absolutely. So David tries again, and he gets him drunk, and he sends him home, and it doesn't work. So he gives in and comes clean. Wouldn't that have been an interesting story? Still not amazing, but better than what he actually does. He sends Uriah to the front lines and tells his commander Joab to order him too close to the enemy just to make sure he dies. Someplace in the text we see that 17 other soldiers are killed in the cover-up. Really, David? 18 deaths to cover up your rampant arrogance and lustful heart. I have to stop and tell you that our sin has dire consequences. My rock stealing didn't cause anyone's death, but it could have led to a rebellious heart, and maybe then greater harm to myself or others. I remind my friends that they're leaving a legacy. Scripture talks about the sins of the fathers being passed down generation to generation. We see that in David's life. We have to make a conscious effort to guard our hearts and choose to follow God's directions, even when our parents didn't model that. And I'm not imposing blame. I'm just saying that sin left out to rot, not brought back under God's correction and left at the cross of Jesus, splatters fallout everywhere. And we're not required to live a flawless life, but we are required to live in the truth and seek righteousness. When we perpetuate the lie, like David is doing, the consequences are great. The greater our position of authority, the greater the splatter. That's why we are asked to hold our leaders up in prayer. We need to pray for their protection. Ephesians says, "We battle not with flesh and blood, but with the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." David's fall is part of the fall of the nation of Israel. They were wanting a king instead of following God as their ruler. They wanted to look like all the other nations. And they put their trust in David. And David was amazing as he walked with God. But when David lost sight of his position and decided to serve his own desires and over God's, he faces some awful consequences. Uriah and 17 men killed. His son from the affair dies. Joab, his right-hand man, witnesses this act and later turns against David. His son Solomon, David's son Solomon, avenges Joab's betrayal after David's dead. David's son Amnon sins in the same way David did. Huh, wonder where he learned that. Violating his sister, Tamar. David doesn't have any way to set him straight. Why? Because he's still dealing with his own rock stealing. And Absalom kills Amnon because David doesn't do anything. War among brothers. Absalom tries to dethrone David and is killed in battle. Not to mention how the women must have been struggling. Michal, who loved David. Bathsheba, whose husband is killed and her baby is dead. Does God love David? Yes. Does he get to do what he wants? Absolutely not. And we don't either. Our sin has dire consequences, and we need a Savior. I love that God sends his prophet Nathan to call David out. Nathan is standing in some hard places, and he speaks the truth to power, and no one is singing Nathan's praises as he risks his life calling out kings. But Nathan has a special relationship with his God. Thank God for the Nathans in your life. And when you are convicted of places that you have compromised God's best plan for you and your family, set those things right before God. If not for your sake, for the sake of your legacy, for your community, for your sons and daughters. David leaves a mess for Solomon to clean up. What are you leaving for your children? A model of repentance and surrender to God and his plan for your life? Or a mess for them to figure out on their own? God honors our efforts to bring our hearts in line with his. God loves David, and what a gift it is to see David's heart. He's honest, not always when he first ought to be, but he comes back around to the truth and to bringing honor and worship to his God. He writes songs where he pours out his heart, and we get to hear his heart-to-heart dialogue when his life gets quiet and David is sitting in his mess. Psalm 51 from the NIV, and I'm going to interrupt here and there because I just can't read it straight through. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. God's love doesn't fail, ours does. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. David didn't know the work of Christ at the time he sang this. He does not see the cross yet, but he does know that his God will wipe away sin. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Like the truth about my rock, which wasn't really my rock, was it? Against you, you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight. God's the only one who heard my inner dialogue, who knew about my premeditated defiance of the truth that I knew in my heart. So you are right in your verdict, and you're justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Really most interested in serving my own desires, actually. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. As Romans makes very clear, Romans 1, the truth of who you are is written on every man's heart. No one can claim they don't know what's right. We do. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Even today, hyssop is a flowering plant used to help with respiratory and gut healing. No one can claim they don't know what is right. At that time, in the Passover, they used hyssop to cleanse skin diseases. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Can you imagine the peace of knowing that God doesn't hold this over you? That things can be healed? Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. You are holy. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Steadfast, faithful. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. I struggled with this line. I was like, really? Does God withhold his Holy Spirit? And then I remembered where David's sitting. He just watched Saul, who was an anointed king, go crazy. Imagine David's fear of what God might do to him in this place. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your way so that sinners will turn back to you. Friends, the reason we fail is so we have a story to tell. So we can't teach anybody anything we haven't learned. Failure's okay. David fails, I failed, everybody fails. God sometimes leads us into failure, but he does it for a purpose. Then I will teach transgressors your way so that sinners will turn back to you. I took that rock. I learned a valuable lesson, a lifelong lesson. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. My only response to how good God is worship. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is my broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. I need to tell you that I woke up this morning and that was pretty much where I was going to be. And God just put on my heart that some of us don't sin because we looked right at what we knew was wrong and walked right into it. Some of us sin because we don't know our name. Some of us sin because we don't know where we came from and that we are adopted into a new family. Here's my illustration that God gave me this morning. My son Kenzen Jean was adopted from Haiti when he was 15, and he knew a life of fighting for food. There wasn't enough. He told me once at lunch, Mom, even good men with good hearts don't eat in front of other people. They go around behind a wall to eat what they have because they can't share. Not that they don't want to, they can't. There isn't enough. So my son comes from a culture where you fight for food. And he moves to the United States where there is plenty. And he's admitted to me that the reason he wanted to live with me was because I bought him a pizza and I let him eat almost the whole thing. And he said, this is where I want to live, because he was a survivor and that's what he knew. If my son had moved into my house and still fought people for their food, I would think he's crazy. He was adopted into my house. He had a cupboard with all the Oreos he could want. Whatever he asked for, I filled the cupboard with because I knew food was an issue. I gave him whatever he needed. If he continued to this day, 8 years later, still fighting people for food, you would say, what is wrong with that kid? Yes, that's how he was raised. That's the nation he came from, but that is not where he was adopted. He doesn't belong in that family anymore. So maybe your sin is your parents' sin. Maybe you came up in that family and that's how we dealt with people. But that's not the family you live in today. You've been adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High God. You are brothers and sisters with Jesus Christ. And you don't do what you used to do. You don't still fight for food. You don't have to. So whatever it is, that sin that you keep wandering into and saying, well, that's all I know, it's how I was raised, it's what we do, it's not anymore. Because you've been adopted into something more. What is God calling you to make right? It's not about the rock when you were seven. There are other things in the way of your heart really being at peace in the presence of God. God doesn't promise to withhold consequences, but he does promise to love us. David dies a pretty lonely man, cold and inconsolable. He ruled for 40 years, and the majority of them, he was a great king. I think it's interesting that those that were closest to David personally were the ones who appear to have suffered the greatest. Are we living a life that is a blessing to those we are closest to? Do we bring our best to those that are nearest? Do we celebrate the Nathans in our lives? Are we more interested in what's wrong with the other person than what God would like to change in our hearts. David found that this relationship with God was and is very personal. Does God love us? Absolutely. Can we do what we want? Absolutely not. As you hear David's cry from the message, would you invite God to show you the things he would like to walk with you and clean up? If you've been suffering the consequences of sin on behalf of your own decisions or the decisions of someone near you, would you invite God to the grief of what has happened? And know that God has promised to hold our tears. He sees our broken hearts, and it is his desire to restore and redeem everything. I have some helpers out here, and they volunteered to read the even number verses while I read the odds. And I don't even know if it's the verse numbers because it's the message and they don't number things very well. Number one, generous in love. God, give grace. Three, scrub away my guilt. Soak out my sin in your laundry. You are the one I've violated, and you've seen it all, seen the full extent of my evil. I've been out of step with you for a long time, in the wrong since before I was born. Soak me in your laundry, and I'll come out clean. Scrub me, and I'll have snow white life. Don't look too close for blemishes. Give me a clean bill of health. Don't throw me out with the trash or fail to breathe holiness in me. Give me a job teaching rebels your ways so the lost can find their way home. Unbutton my lips, dear God, I'll let loose with your praise. I learned God worship when my pride was shattered. Make Zion the place you delight in. Repair Jerusalem's broken down walls. Including all the bulls they can heave on one altar.